We're not studying the book of 1 Corinthians as such, but we are surveying it, or trying to survey it, in large chunks to try to relate some of the problems and some of the solutions of the Corinthian church to the Corinthian church at the end of the 20th century. And those of you who were here last night will remember how we approached this, and we saw some of the problems, at least two of the basic problems apparently are, or were, that in the Corinthian church they had political leadership, but they had a leadership vacuum when it came to spiritual leadership. And secondly, there was a problem of love amongst believers. And love certainly was at the heart of virtually every problem they had. Now, as one person reminded me, the doctrinal problem in chapter 15 did not involve love so much, and this is quite true. But as far as their attitudes were concerned, it came down to this matter of self-centeredness or Christ-centeredness. They were filled with themselves. They were not filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit begins, as evidence, the evidence of it begins with love. Now, tonight, just before we start, I'd like to review for us the seven major problems that Paul dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians. First of all, in chapters 1 to 4, we had the problem of that they had lost perspective on the messenger and on the message. And they were very, very excited about messengers, about individuals, and yet somehow they were getting a distorted view of the message itself. So they lost perspective on the message and the messenger, and this is a very real problem in our society, in our Christian community today. And then in chapters 5 and 6, or for the first part of chapter 6, from chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8, we have the problem of dealing with sin. They just didn't deal with sin inside the church, but they sure did deal with their differences outside the church, and they went to law with each other. And so they did not know how to deal with sin amongst believers, and they did not know how to deal with differences between believers. And this, of course, is a very current problem as well, and this shows up in chapters 5 and 6. And then in chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of chapter 7, the third major issue in that day, and one which certainly has repercussions in our day, is the problem of normal sexual relationships in an abnormal society. How do you handle this situation in an abnormal society? Really, the problem is within individuals, but the problem is aggravated and accelerated by the problems in the society around us. And then, speaking of the society around us, the fourth major issue is in chapters 8 to 10, and that is the believer's relationship to a pagan society and the believer's relationship to other believers as they relate themselves to the pagan society. So there's really two phases to this. How do you relate to the pagan practices? And how do you relate yourself to the person who may relate himself to the pagan practices and culture a little bit differently than you do? And strangely enough, we seem to have more problem with the second phase of this than we do with the first phase. And then the fifth main issue was in chapter 11, behavior in church meetings. And we found that this was a clear-cut issue in two areas, women's lib in the first half of the chapter, and this matter of formalism in the second part of the chapter, formalism in our day in the Lord's Supper. And then a sixth area, of course, is chapters 12 to 14, the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit and the excesses, the almost exclusive concentration in our day on the gift of tongues. And the seventh area was in chapter 15, the doctrine of the resurrection. And I'm sure you all know about chapter 16. That tells you about how to tithe and give offerings and so on, so we won't go into that one. Now, let's look into chapter 1. We'll see what we can do with these first few chapters tonight. The first 10 verses are introduction. He had been there in the city of Corinth for some 18 months. He had had a very fruitful ministry there. You can read the backgrounds, the roots of the church at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians that we know of. The first one is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and we do not have that. We have the second letter he wrote, which we call 1 Corinthians, and then there was a third one, which we do not have, and then we have what we call 2 Corinthians. So he had quite a correspondence going back and forth with the people of Corinth. And when he wrote this one, he had a red-hot reason for writing it, because some people had come over from Corinth. They had informed him of some very difficult circumstances and that things were really coming apart at Corinth, and he writes them this red-hot letter to deal with these matters. Furthermore, they had apparently written to him asking him his advice on certain matters. But before he gets to those matters, which he starts later on in the book under the headings of now concerning or now touching brethren and so on, as he itemizes them in the later chapters, before he gets to those, he deals with their real problems, the basic problems that we'll see in chapters 1 to 4. We find that in verse 10, he joins issue with them, and in verses 10 and 11, he lays the charge. Now, in reading this through and studying it, I've noticed a very interesting parallel, that in the first chapter, he lays the charge, and then he goes into some other matters, and in chapter 3, he comes back to the same charge. Similarly, he gives a further explanation of the charge negatively here in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. He doesn't really deal with the issue. Over in chapter 3, he hits it in the second box in verses 5 to 8, and he gives there a positive statement of further explanation about the charge and the evidence. And then in the most of this passage, we find a teaching concerning wisdom and a teaching concerning the worker. And we find that the rest of chapter 1 right through to most of all of chapter 2 is involved in a solid teaching concerning wisdom. We'll see the implications of that in a moment. And then in verses 9 to 23 in the second box, we have teaching concerning the worker. And then it seems to me that of this whole section, chapter 4 is sort of an epilogue, and he goes there, he's really finished his argument at the end of chapter 3, and in chapter 4, he gives the position and function of the worker. He sort of comes back over it, and then he builds up to a climax at the end of chapter 4 about not being puffed up, and then he hits right into chapter 5 about the fact that they were puffed up. And so he's anticipating the next chapter as he does this. What's the charge? Well, the charge in verse 10 is the matter of divisions. But this is only the symptom of their problem. Their problem was not divisions. The divisions in the church were only a symptom. And I think this is the first thing we should notice about our current church situations when we do have these divisions. The divisions are never a problem or the basic problem themselves. They're symptoms of something deeper. And if we only deal with symptoms, we don't solve our problems. If we only try to patch things up, if we only try to work out some kind of a compromise, we're not really dealing with the issues. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He's pleading here for a unity within the church. And perhaps this is where we need to start in our contemporary church. Our problem is not a disunity between churches. So often we hear the scandal of divisions. The ecumenists tell us that if only all the churches would unite together, that the watching world would see this unity and they would all become Christians, they'd all believe, sort of thing. At least this is the implications of it. But this is not the fact, because I have not met unbelievers who have a problem with the fact that there happen to be some large church groups in the world. That's not their problem. Their problem is that within a local church down the street, they see the brickbats come flying out the windows and see the smoke come out the windows, and they wonder what's going on in there. Furthermore, it's the relationships interpersonally between individuals that is their hang-up. That's their problem. They're not worried about these large groupings. They can understand how there's General Motors and there's Ford and so on. And in order to have people buy motor cars, you don't have to have all the motor car companies amalgamate into one great mass corporation. And so it is that our problem is at the more local level. And the word perfectly joined is an interesting word. It's a medical word, as perhaps you know, in which a doctor will come and he'll take the ends of the bones that are broken, and he'll bring them together so that there can be a healing, so that there can be a reunion sort of thing. And he's pleading for this, that you may be perfectly joined together, that the break might be set, and that there might be this internal union. Now, you'll notice two things about this division. This division in the church at Corinth as a symptom of their deeper problem was a division which was between individuals in the church, and it was not a division between churches. Point number one, it was not a division between churches, it was a division between individuals in the church. And secondly, it was not a division which involved doctrine. At least there's not the slightest evidence that doctrine was a problem here. It wasn't a question of whether they believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture or the virgin birth of Christ or the substitutionary atonement or any of the fundamentals of the faith. This was strictly a personalized matter. And I suspect that many of our problems are in this area. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that is, these people of this large household or perhaps even the company, that there are contentions among you. And the word contentions is the same word which is translated strife over in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and one of them is this very word that's used here. So this was definitely a work of the flesh. This was something which was being produced by the internal cravings, the egos of the people involved. It did not come because of a spiritual or doctrinally oriented matter, but it was their egos which were being abrased and so on. And so we find a charge laid here. Now, let's turn over to see how this links up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal men, even as unto babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For, and here's the evidence, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now this is the key to it. Obviously, the men here refers to unsaved men. You can't tell a difference between the saved and the unsaved in this situation. And the Corinthians, these believers, would go to church on Sunday or whenever they went to church, and they'd have the services and so on, but there was fundamentally no difference between them and the neighbors next door. As to their attitude toward philosophers, as to their attitude toward sexual relationships, their attitude toward life after death, their attitude toward who was boss in the family, their attitude toward going to court, or any of these things, they were just walking as unbelievers. And I think if we're very honest in some instances, our reactions to things do not qualitatively differ sometimes from unbelievers. Now, one of the things that attracts people to Jesus Christ faster than anything else is a reaction to a situation, an emergency, a disappointment, a slight, whatever it is, a reaction which is different from an unbeliever's reaction. If they can see a reaction such as Jesus Christ would have in that situation. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be an answer given, that there won't be perhaps definite action taken or a decision made or perhaps even some harsh words said, but that it would be an action which would not have the individual's interest at heart, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ's interest at heart. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? You'll see how that ties up with chapter 1. All right, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now back to chapter 1. We get some further delineation or explanation of the facts here in verses 12 to 17. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul. Everybody was involved in this. This was a four-way complete split. Maybe they had their prayer meetings on different nights or in different parts of the house or something. They had churches and houses in those days. Maybe some went to the kitchen and they would pray in one way and some went to the living room or a bedroom or something. I don't know. But everyone was involved in this. And some said, I am of Paul. Now, we can only guess, of course, at what was involved in each of them, what their hang-up was. Paul, of course, was the founder of the church. He represented the charter members, perhaps. And we can read all kinds of things into this, but let's not do so. We're going to have to face these Corinthians in heaven, and we just don't want to say too much about them. Maybe they might have some things to say about us if they could see us. But then along, of course, comes Apollos, and he came from Alexandria in Egypt, and perhaps he was influenced by the allegorical method of interpretation there. We don't know. We know that he did have some doctrinal problems, but Priscilla and Aquila straightened him out there in Acts chapter 18, and he was a great orator. He was a great preacher. Maybe he appealed to the youth. I don't know. Maybe he was more with it than Paul was. I don't know. Maybe he wore his hair a bit longer. And then Cephas, Peter. Now, they'd never met Peter that we know of, but they'd heard about Peter. And, for instance, Paul might have perhaps told them about the situation recorded in Galatians 2:14 when he stood up to Peter and to the face at Antioch and said, you go back and keep on eating your ham sandwiches, even though these Jews have come in here from Jerusalem and so on. And they might have said, wait a minute, that was awfully harsh, poor Peter. They might have picked up for the underdog. I don't know. There are lots of things that we could guess at here. But they were divided. And some say, oh, we're for Christ. Now, this sounds good. But let's remember that Jesus Christ is in heaven. And Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in believers. And so we must deal with other believers. And we can't bypass all believers and say, I'm going to go directly to Christ. It's true, of course, that we pray through Christ's name. It's true that we have fellowship with Christ, that we commune with Christ, that we walk with Christ, but not to the exclusion of dealing with believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that we often are tempted to miss on. We say, well, I can't get along with believers. God, I love, I honor Him, I worship Him. Christ, I love, the Holy Spirit I'm thankful for, but believers, duh, you can have them. I don't like them. Christ only. And so perhaps this was their problem. But let's remember that the Holy Spirit is in believers, and He has something to do for other believers, and He has a ministry for each one of us to each one of them, and each one of them to each one of us. And I think we could actually conclude that there's no believer through whom God does not have a potential ministry to us, no matter how much difficulty we might have with them, wherever they are. If you're a pastor of a church in which you've got some honorary people, if they're believers, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And God has a ministry through them for you and through you for them. Now, he really hits it hard. His logic, when Paul wants to bring logic to bear, he's not subtle about it. He comes in with a sledgehammer, and he says it in verse 13. And it's a perfect tense. And the construction expects the answer no. He says, Christ hasn't been divided, has He? Are there four Christ, four parts to Christ? Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so what he's really saying is that if you've got four churches, if you've got four bodies, then you must have four heads. And to have four heads, Christ would have had to be divided. But because there's one head, there must be only one church. And because there is one church in the broad sense, there must also, every place believers meet, there must be a oneness of the local church as well. Not two heads, not four heads. Christ hasn't been divided into four heads, one for each of one of these groups. And then he mentions himself, of course. And I think this is very interesting, that Paul personalizes this. And you remember, as mentioned last night, that there was a dearth of spiritual leadership. And one of the things that we need very much in our churches today is a spiritual leadership in terms of example and teaching and implementation. And so that the pastor needs to be able to point to himself as an example of what he's teaching. Now, we've heard this since we're little kids about practicing what you preach. But sometimes we can't preach certain things because it's difficult for us to practice them. But Paul practiced it to such an extent that even in this red-hot situation, he could point to himself first. And you'll notice he didn't say, was Apollos crucified for you? He says, was Paul crucified for you? And he can zero it in right on himself, first of all. Now, of course, as you know, that gets him off on the matter of baptism, and that gets him off on the matter of his ministry. And Paul, I just love to watch his mind run in free association. If it were on some kind of a grid where the lights would go on when the circuits were completed, you'd just see it zigzag like this and all over, and then he ends up with a point over here. And that's just what he does. Because he says, was Christ divided? He's got a division in the church. So he says, was Christ divided? No. Was Paul divided? No. Did Paul baptize in his name? No. Were you baptized in Paul's name? No. And then he gets in the matter of Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now, for the comfort for the Baptist, it doesn't say that Christ sent me not to baptize, but the not goes with ascending, not with a baptizing in the original text. Christ did not send me specifically to baptize. This wasn't my ministry. And if you think Paul wasn't a Baptist, well, perhaps this would be a verse to use for it. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, and here he introduces the word wisdom, and that triggers him off on another circuit, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And the concepts of the wisdom, words, and cross of Christ are the matters which he deals with right now through to the end, almost to the end of chapter 2. He gets off on this circuit, and this is good, because there's a definite tie between the messenger and the message. They had lost their perspective of the messenger as one who communicated from God and had followed him as though he were an end in himself, as though he were the message. And the messenger, he must live the message, he must demonstrate the message, but the messenger never becomes the message. And this was their problem. They were assuming that the messenger had become the message. And they got this from the context, the culture in which they lived. They didn't have television. They didn't have radio. They didn't have Bible conferences. They didn't have ball games. They didn't even have NFL football. They were really deprived people in those days, disadvantaged. And as a result, what did they do? How did they spend their time? Well, a big excitement was to follow the philosophers around. They're called peripatetic philosophers. They walked around, and a whole gang would follow this man around and ask him questions, and he'd ask them questions, and they would become his disciples. Another philosopher would have another slant on things, and they'd follow him. And their whole main sport and activity in the intellectual realm and the amusement realm, we might say, was following these philosophers around. And they carried a lot of this over into the church. And so some found some differences between these leaders, Paul and Cephas and the others, and they followed them around and tried to make them their goal, tried to make them their standard. And so he's trying to break this up. The messenger is not the message. The message is absolute. The messenger is relative in the sense that he communicates it. Now that takes Paul, therefore, onto the nature of the message. If they've lost their perspective on the messenger, perchance they've lost their perspective on the message as well. And he speaks here in the next few verses, as you know, of Jews asking for a sign and the Greeks seeking after wisdom. And he's going to build up the thing that you are like the Jews looking for a sign from your leaders, Paul or Cephas or Apollos, and you are like the Greeks, and many of them were Greeks, you're like the Greeks, in seeking some wisdom from each one of them. You're listening to what they're saying as though it were a philosophy that you were to follow. And so he's showing them, he's trying to put them in perspective and put the message and the messenger in perspective as well. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are in the way of perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. He's getting things ready now for his later statements. For instance, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by means of wisdom, knew not God. Now, this is a key statement. Let me just anticipate a bit here in his whole discussion of wisdom. He uses the word wisdom in two different ways. He speaks of wisdom as man's wisdom and as God's wisdom. And the basic issue is this. From which direction does it come? Man's wisdom is a search with the arrows going upwards. God's wisdom is a revelation with the arrows coming downwards. There is no miracle involved in men's wisdom. It's simply a question of interacting with facts and stimuli, organizing them and reorganizing them in certain ways and in certain clumps of ways, which are known as philosophies. But you have basically the same issues, the same facts, just rearranged and seen from different angles and so on. But you're moving up, but you can never jump up to find anything absolute. This is a human thing with no miraculous, no supernatural factor involved in it. On the other hand, God has made a revelation and broken through and penetrated into the thinking of man with what we call revelation. And this is a miracle. And this involves both a supernatural introduction into men's thinking and it involves a supernatural enabling in order to receive it. And so what Paul is doing here is putting the message in perspective. It's not The gospel is not one more message like one more philosophy which man has developed, but rather it's a supernatural revelation which has come from God and can only be received as God enables the person to receive it. Now, I don't think I have to draw any pictures to show the parallel of our problems today. We are, even in some evangelical circles, coming very, very close to the edge of the same problems that they had. We see divisions in churches, we see splits in churches and so on. These are simply the symptoms. And I believe that in virtually every case we can trace it back to a misunderstanding or some kind of a loss of perspective of the messenger or the message of the gospel. That the messenger, as we'll see, is the person whom God uses to communicate, but he himself has no authority other than the authority to communicate the message. But he himself has no authority. He has no truth himself. He is simply a communicator, a channel. On the other hand, the message of the gospel, and in the broader sense, the revelation of God, is something supernatural which comes down from above and needs a supernatural enablement for its reception. And it cannot be reproduced or produced by man. And so we find today on the first part, we find a following after this teacher and that teacher and this man, and he says and so-and-so says, but this man says and he says, and we're looking like the Athenians searching for some new thing. Now, God has used men and scholars to teach us many things. They have done research, investigation, and correlation and integration of concepts that we could never begin to do. And that's why these books are around here. And we can learn from these. But when it comes to a matter of arguing over and competing, a competition between the views of these men, we're dangerously close to the Corinthian problem. And when that enters into the eyeball-to-eyeball personality conflicts within a local church, then we have some problems that are really very pertinent, very tangent to our everyday lives. And on the other hand, there is a false intellectualism, or it's a humanism in the realm of philosophy, we might say, if we can mix those ideas, in which the assumption is, by Life magazine, Time magazine, and the academic community, as Dr. Fortos has told us this morning, the assumption that man can attain truth, or he can at least approach truth relatively by reaching up for it. And unfortunately, in many of our church and college situations in the Christian community, there is at least a hangover of this tendency to think that we can do it. And Paul hits this right on the head. We must move on. He points out in verse 21, for that, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, not of the preaching itself. This isn't stupid preaching. This is the foolishness in the eyes of man of the thing which is preached, to save those who believe, not to save those who know all the answers, not to save those who have reached high enough to apprehend it and pull it down, but for those who will span the gap that they don't know and don't understand and receive by faith that which God is offering to them, both in terms of the gospel and in terms of doctrinal teaching. And therefore, he says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, seeking, reaching up. But we preach Christ. Here's the messenger and the message. We preach a crucified Christ, literally Christ having been crucified, a crucified Christ. Of course, here's a very fine point in current theology, too. It's one thing to preach Christ. It's another thing to preach Christ crucified. Because a liberal can preach Christ. An agnostic almost could preach Christ. He could say, I don't know about a lot of things, but he can preach Christ as a teacher, as a revolutionary, for that matter. He can preach Christ as a historical character, even. And yet, if it's not Christ crucified, it does not introduce the insult to man's inability to save himself. Because a crucified Christ on the cross as a substitute for a man simply means that man deserved that. Now, if Christ was a perfect man, if he was a great teacher, if he always told the truth, if he was crucified for nothing that he did himself, then the only logical conclusion can be is that he died for somebody else. And if he died for somebody else, then somebody else had to be died for. And if somebody else had to be died for, they had a lack. So really, the crucified Christ reveals what man is like. And the problem with humanistic philosophy is that it does not deal with a sin problem. It tries to deal with symptoms, but it doesn't deal with a cause. And the reason it won't deal with a cause is because it won't deal with the character of man. And we find evidence of this on every side. And so we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I think there's a little play on words, because there are three Greek words used for miracles in the Gospels, and we have two of them in this passage. And the one of them is the Greeks seek after a sign, a miracle. And the word power here is another word which is used for miracle, a powerful thing, something which is powerful in the sense that no human could do it. It's a divinely powerful thing. It's a supernaturally powerful thing. And this is what the gospel does. Well, in verses 26 to 31, well, actually 26 to 29, he shows how true this is in their own case. He says, take a look at yourselves and tell me if this isn't true from your own experience. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he illustrates it from his own case, from his own experience. He says, all right, take a look at me. The end of chapter 1, take a look at yourselves. First verses, 4 verses of chapter 2, take a look at me. Now, in verse 5, he picks up this matter of wisdom again. Those verses intervening were by way of personal illustration. Verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, your faith does not rest upon believing what man has devised and what he has worked out and what he has formulated in his search for truth, in quotes, but rather it rests upon a divine intervention by the power of God. Is there no wisdom then in the gospel? Is the gospel not wisdom? Is there no such thing as wisdom? Yes, he says there's a valid wisdom, but the only valid wisdom and the only true wisdom, truth, I think wisdom here is related to truth, if not synonymous with truth, the only real truth comes down from above. And who understands it? Those who are mature, as Mr. McQuilkin was talking earlier about this. The ones who are mature, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among them which are mature. We speak it among them because they understand it. We speak it amongst the philosophers and they don't understand it. They can't understand it, as we will see in a few moments. But we speak it amongst those who are mature and they can understand it. It's not the wisdom of this age. And Paul often uses the concept of this age. And it always has a time quality to it, something which is passing, something which is constantly shifting like a kaleidoscope, and it's never the same, and philosophy is constantly changing. Even the theory of evolution is in this category. And if a person says to you, do you believe in the theory of evolution? I think the first answer is, which one? I mean, the thing is changing, and so it is. And man's so-called search for truth, it's changing. And so they have this concept of the wisdom of this age. It's limited. It's time limited. Nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we're talking about a different, qualitatively different kind of wisdom, an absolute truth, a wisdom of God in a mystery. And mystery means that which man cannot discover by himself, which must be divinely given to him, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, before man had his philosophy related to certain ages, unto our glory. I wish we had time to go into these. And then, of course, the familiar verses to you in which he shows in verses 9 to 12 that this wisdom cannot even be received by man. Even though God intervenes and sends it down, it cannot be received unless there is a work in man's heart to receive it. The Holy Spirit must help him, as it were, to receive it. Just stop here to remind you of three different concepts that sometimes people interchange, unfortunately, in their terminology. We have revelation, we have inspiration, and we have illumination. And revelation is God's making known something. He may do it in many ways. He may do it through miracles, through history, through prophecy, through events, through raising up one leader and putting down another, through direct words to a man. There are many ways he can do it. But this is God revealing himself, intervening, making something known. Not all of that has been recorded, but some of it's been recorded. And inspiration has to do with the accurate recording of certain things which God has revealed, which he wanted recorded for us in a formal, inerrant way for us to refer back to. And this has to do with the Scriptures. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby he helps the natural mind, which is limited in its capacity and its ability, in which he helps an individual to understand that which he has recorded. Now, we say loosely that God reveals himself to us. This is true. But really, what he's doing is guiding us and so on. But what the Holy Spirit does is to illuminate his word. He's not bypassing his word today. He is leading us through his word as he illuminates the word. And then, our time is going here. Let's move into a very basic issue, which I think every church must deal with at the very beginning of a movement toward the things of God and correcting any situation, and that is a full understanding of the different categories of men. Now, usually this is taken as three different kinds of men in these verses, and I would suggest to you that you consider it perhaps as four different kinds of men. Maybe you think I'm splitting a few hairs or people here, but let's just see. Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Say, that's a switch, isn't it? Because back in chapter 1, you remember, it said that the philosophers who wanted wisdom found only foolishness. Now in 2:14, we've got the explanation of why they thought it was foolish. The problem is that they're natural men. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word comes from the word soul, the soulish man. And in Jude 19, we find the same word used, and it says that the soulish man, they're called the sensual man, does not have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says that if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. So we put together Jude 19 that says that this same word is used for a man who doesn't have the Spirit with Romans 8:9 that says that if a man doesn't have the Spirit, he's not a believer. And we can easily conclude that verse 14 is speaking about one who has never been born again. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. And these things are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He can know philosophy. He can know his own thoughts, but he can't know that which God has supernaturally intervened. These things are spiritually discerned, and I would take it that spiritually here means they're discerned by the help of the essential help of the Holy Spirit. Then he that is spiritual, the one who's controlled by the Spirit, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, I would not be too quick to say that this is one who's necessarily filled with the Spirit. I don't think we have to start any new denominations on this, but perhaps this is a general statement. Just as the first one was a general statement about the unsaved man, he doesn't have the Spirit, and he's a soulish man, so the one who has the Holy Spirit has the capacity to understand these things. So we have a broad division here, the man who doesn't have the Spirit and the man who does have the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the word carnal used and babes. And we have the word carnal in verse 3 and verse 4. And the interesting thing is that these words translate different Greek words. In verse 1, the word carnal emphasizes the actual flesh in the sense of the weakness of the flesh. And coupled with the word babe here, which is the word for lack of development, would seem to indicate one who is a baby in Christ. A baby in Christ, a babe in Christ, and carnal in the sense that he's weak. Not that he's willfully turning down truth or willfully sinning, but rather that he's inexperienced, that he's just a new Christian. Then the other word has a moral connotation to it in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. You should have been past the baby stage, but you're carnal. You are willfully following the flesh. You are willfully letting the flesh control you. In terms of Galatians 5, the flesh works against the lust, or tugs against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and so on. You're letting the flesh win. And as a result of this, you've got envying, strife, divisions. You're walking as men, and there's the evidence of it, verse 4, which is a repetition of what he said in the first part, in the middle of chapter 1. And so the word carnal in chapters 3 and verses 3 and 4 very evidently refers to one who was allowing the flesh to control him. But it seems that in the first two verses, or in the first verse at least, that the carnal one is one who may look like a carnal Christian, but really he just doesn't know any better. He's just a baby in the thing. For instance, if a baby is waving his hands around and hits a glass vase and the thing goes down, it smashes. But if the husband, you notice how I use this, not the wife, if the husband comes along and in a fit of anger picks up the thing and smashes it, wishing it was a wife sort of thing, if he smashes it in that way, it's a different thing. Now, the poor old vase gets broken. The same thing happens. The same objective fact is noticed. But it's done in a different connotation by a different person. Perhaps this is a fine distinction we need to make in dealing with other believers. That there's the man whom we cannot expect to understand spiritual things, that go off his mind as water off a duck's back. He needs to be born again before he can get into the ways of Christ, before he can move in the direction that is needed. And I think that what he's really saying here is that there's some unsaved church members in Corinth. And the first people you got to deal with are the unsaved church members. This is a real problem. I was in a church Sunday morning, And I thought there was a bit of a strain there. I didn't quite understand all that was involved in it. And I was told afterwards, I don't know if this is true or not, but I was told afterwards from a very reliable source that there were 16 men in that church who were not saved. They were church members, some of them officers in the church, and they were praying they weren't praying. They were asking Satan to put a spell on that preacher to get rid of him. And he'd had all kinds of demonic attacks. Now, I don't know all the details in it, but this shocked me. And they were... Do I have to tell you that there are people who are church members who aren't believers? This is something that I think, talk about the Corinthian church at the end of the 20th century. This is one of their problems. They apparently had unsaved church members. And furthermore, they had some men who were believers, but they were not walking according to the Holy Spirit. They're not letting Him control their lives. And as a result, they were carnal Christians willfully. And yet, Paul, I think, in his graciousness, speaks of these babes in Christ. There will be some in the community, some in your church, who may be doing things that you don't think should be done in that way, or they may appear to be unspiritual or unchristian or unbiblical, but perhaps they don't know any better, and perhaps they need teaching. Perhaps they need guidance. Perhaps they need some help in these areas. And in many churches, they're not getting as much teaching as they need. And then, of course, there's the one who is spiritual. You don't have any problems with him at all, because he discerns all things, and people don't fully understand him. And the reason they don't understand him is because they don't understand God's working in him. And it's not him that's doing it. We say, I don't understand that man. Well, the reason is that he has something, a person working in him, and there's a supernatural ability there. Well, let's just... look on for about one more minute through here in verses 5 to 8, and then we'll have to close it here tonight. In 5 to 8, we have the positive facts, of which we had the negative over here. The negative was, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And so on. The positive is, what then? The word who should be translated what? What then is Paul? And what is Apollos? What's their quality? What is the messenger? He's not the message, but he's the minister, the servant. The word is the word deacon, the diaconus. He's the messenger, the servant, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. God has given to every man the office of minister, the office of servant, the office of communicator. And then he illustrates it with himself. I've planted, Apollos has watered. Now, if you just put seed in the ground, and it doesn't get any water, it's in trouble. If you put water in the ground, don't put any seeds in, you can't expect much to come up. And furthermore, if God hadn't given a certain quality to the seed that would respond to earth around it and water around it, it never would grow anyway. And so man can't create a seed, and man can't create the message. He can only plant the message, and another can only water the message, and then God himself must give the increase. This, I believe, puts the messenger and the message into perfect perspective. And this is the perspective that they had missed. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither that he that watereth. Isn't it wonderful that even though we're nothing, God uses us? Because God doesn't plant seed, and God doesn't water. God's not preaching the gospel. Christ isn't preaching the gospel. Angels aren't preaching the gospel. Even though the planter is nothing, he needs the nothings. And he uses the nothings to do the planting. And if we don't plant it, it doesn't get planted. God doesn't have any other way. A good place for a missions message, but I won't be tempted. And then the watering. God doesn't do the watering.
We must do the watering of the seed, coming back and continuing the teaching and driving it home and praying and so on. And then he gives the increase. God gives the increase.
However, even though they're both nothings, nothings are equal to each other, so that's fine. They make a unity. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. If they're both nothings, then there's no difference between them, you know? They're equal to each other, and if they're equal to each other, they're one. So one zero fits over the other zero just perfectly, and if we realize that we're zeros in this sense without God, then there's no problem about me being down here and him being up here, and me being up here and him being down there. Once again, this puts the messenger and the message into perspective. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, and that presses another button for another circuit of Paul's, and that's the rest of the chapter about the judgment seat of Christ as he moves on to that. Where do we stand in this tonight? Do we have real perspective on ourselves? How we're nothings, and yet we're important to God. Where do we stand in respect to perspective on the message and the messenger? And as we go to prayer in just a moment, and Mr. McQuilkin is going to come and tell us about our prayer time tonight, let's take into our hearts and think through and meditate very carefully on this matter and testing ourselves as to our own perspective on the message that we have, where it comes from, what it's like, how it gets into people's hearts, and so on. And then the messenger, where we stand in all of this. Thank you.